We'll ask if you would please open to the two texts that are listed there in your bulletin, to Isaiah 6 and 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you would please stand, together we might express our reverence for God's word visibly. I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And then we'll turn to 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Now let us hear it together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered with his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Now please turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter 3, beginning at verse 13, looking particularly at verse 15. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray now for his blessing. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you, who are holy, 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 have condescended to reveal yourself to a people of unclean lips, that we might understand not only your beauty, your glory, your love, but also your holiness. We pray now that you bless us in both the reading and the preaching of your word, that we might see your ways and live faithfully as your covenant people. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned last week, today's sermon is the second part of a two-part series in which last week we looked at this section in 1 Peter chapter 3 as a whole, verses 13 through 17. But today we're going to focus narrowly on verse 15. It's a very familiar verse that in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. A little bit later in our service, in fact, right after the sermon, we are going to sing a familiar song, "Holy, Holy, Holy." And you might pause and think about that song, which one could argue is just one of the pillar songs of the Christian church, and a secular song that in many respects is also a pillar summarizing much of secular thought, and that is the old John Lennon tune, "All You Need Is Love." Love, 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 love is, you can do it, all you need. Love is all you need, if you will, in one corner, versus holy, holy, holy. In many respects, these two songs summarize the antithesis between the church and the world. One that says, all you need is love, nothing else, not truth, not morality, not institutions like the family, the church, or the state. All you need is love. And the other says that God himself is holy, 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 which is your song. It's okay if you like the Beatles song, but in your soul and heart of hearts, how do you actually regard Christ the Lord? When you think about this section here in 1 Peter, Peter is laying out, if you will, two kinds of fear, two different postures within our hearts. The wrong kind of fear is a fear of man. The wrong kind of fear is that which drives us to effectively compromise the faith because of our fear of man. Now, that can be done in the context of persecution. We talked about this last week. You heard it even in the prayer just a little while ago, that the reality is Christians at times suffer in the world. And if you know that suffering is a part of the Christian life, or even imminently before you, that can tempt you to be afraid. And that fear can also tempt you to compromise in the faith. There is another kind of fear. It is not the fear that comes from staring down the end of a gun. It is not the fear of physical persecution. It's the fear of being socially rejected or ostracized or ridiculed. It is the idea that by standing for the truth of the faith, we will not be socially accepted the way that we long in our hearts to be socially accepted. Now, I doubt many of you are actually truly threatened with the idea of having to stare down a gun because of your faith. But I think we could all admit that we are strongly affected by the latter concern, which is the fear of being in some way rejected for standing for the truth of the faith, and therefore at times we compromise the faith. Not simply at an individual level, but even at the church level. In other words, one of the broader defining issues at work in the church today is how much of the world's practices and ways can the church adopt and still be the church? For the sake of being bigger churches, for the sake of being larger and more influential churches, how much can the church be and act like the world and still be the church? This question is a hot topic. It is a controversial topic, and it is a biblical topic. This is nothing new. The church has been dealing with this struggle all the way back into the time of the New Testament, and one could easily argue that all the way back into the Old Testament, Israel's goal in many ways was to not simply have God on its side, but it wanted to be good friends with the pagan neighbors next door. And in fact, an ideal scenario would be if I could take all that I want of God and all that I want from paganism, just kind of throw it together, and both would like me, how wonderful would that be? That's the context of Isaiah, where Isaiah has this interaction with God himself. Isaiah has this interaction in such a way that he sees who God is. In the context of an imminent threat, Isaiah sees who God is. And the God who he sees overwhelms him. The God who he sees terrifies him. The God who he sees is threatening to him to the point that Isaiah says, I am undone. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And what he meant by that is that God's people Israel, not simply the pagan nations outside the land, but God's covenant people had dishonored and profaned the name of the Lord. They'd taken a little bit of what God had taught and a little bit of what the world had taught and thrown the two in the blender. We call that syncretism. What came out angered God, so much so that God sent judgment upon his people. And when Isaiah is caught up into the presence of God, he sees who God really is. And when he sees who God really is, it floors him. It levels him. It humbles him. How does God reveal himself to Isaiah? What does Isaiah cry out? What is the name that is ascribed to God when his beauty and his majesty and his glory are revealed? What it is not is love, love, love. What it is holy, holy, holy. Now, why is it that God did not reveal himself as love, 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 or kindness, 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 or just nice, 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 or just easygoing, easygoing, easygoing? It's because God in his being is holy. It is true that God is love, but it is interesting that while the Bible everywhere affirms that God is love, it three times says God is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And I will just go ahead and lay down the gauntlet, although I'm a long way from done, obviously, that one of the great dilemmas of this generation of Christianity is that we have pit the love of God against the holiness of God to the point of surrendering the holiness of God on the altar of the love of God. And we've done it because of the fear of man. We've done it because of a desire for social compromise. We have lain with the enemy. And when Isaiah says, woe is me, that really, in many respects, ought to be the posture of our hearts, a genuine, humble acknowledgement that not only was he a man of unclean lips, or were they a people of unclean lips, but I am and you are a people of unclean lips. And very often what we do, whether we want to admit it or not, is that we want to have our cake and eat it too. We want all the good things that God can and will give, and we want all the good things that the world can and will give, and we want them all on our terms, and we want them without cost or sacrifice. This is one of the great sins of the past. What Peter affirms in this text is beautiful. He affirms that not only is God holy, echoing the language of Isaiah, both in chapter 6 and chapter 8 that we looked at last week, but in particular now, Peter says that in our hearts we ought to sanctify, that is, set Christ apart as holy, Christ the Lord. Now, the reason why I structured this sermon this way is to try to make this point. You cannot say, although I know you want to, that in the Old Testament, God was holy, 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 and in the New Testament, God is just love, love, love. I knew you were trying that. I can almost read your minds. Well, actually, I can barely read my own, but I know that you're a lot like me. I know that one of your outs is to say, well, in the Old Testament, you know, God was holy, and he was just, and he was wrathful, and he gave them what they deserved, because that's how God was in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, he's finally chilled out. He's over that. He's calmed down now. He's seen a therapist. He's got this anger issue under control. The Old Testament God was wrathful. He was full of vengeance. He threatened people. But the God of the New Testament, Jesus, is just sweet and cuddly. He's a toothless tiger, the kind you hold at night and call a teddy bear. And here's the point. The one whom Peter regards as holy is Christ the Lord. To put it a little differently, the one who Peter regards as holy is Christ Jehovah, Jehovah incarnate. Jesus is the God who revealed himself to Isaiah, and when Isaiah saw him, he was undone. Jesus, who comes in the flesh to take away our sins, is no less holy than the God of Israel who first revealed the sinfulness from which we needed to be saved. In other words, you cannot pit Jesus against the Old Testament. You cannot pit Jesus against Jehovah because Jesus says himself, he is Jehovah in the flesh. And when Peter says that our evangelistic strategy, this is where the sermon is really going, is to regard Christ the Lord as holy. Step one, then, of the church's mission is to get straight who Jesus is. And if you regard him as something as other than holy, you have created a Jesus of your own design. If you pit his love against his holiness, you have now created a virtually schizophrenic Jesus that the Bible does not know. Love does not trump or displace holiness in the Bible. You just can't prove that. You can't say that. You can't think or act that way. And so all of these attempts to now present a very different type of Jesus in a way that will make people feel less threatened by him is sadly and ironically the most unloving, unhelpful, and unevangelistic message the church could send, because it's not the Jesus of Scripture. It's not the lamb who returns as a lion. It's not the one who says emphatically, he alone is not only the means of salvation, but the Savior of God's people, and apart from him, there is no hope. If you are tempted to think that God in the Old Testament was holy, wrathful, and just, and now in the New Testament, he's just loving, gracious, and accepting, please know that there was an early church heresy that said all that, and it was defined by the early church as being heresy. So there's no point in, if you will, resurrecting that boogeyman. He's already been sent away. Why is it that we talk this way? Here's the reason. In the last few decades, the church has felt that in order to do well as church, we have to market the church. We have to almost secularize and commercialize the church. We have bought into this idea that the business world will tell us how to do the church better than the Bible will tell us how to do church. And so church has become almost indistinguishable from malls, where everything is designed around the consumer, the shopper. And rather than speaking with an authoritative voice from on high that God is holy and that salvation is on his terms, and worship and the Christian life and definitions of gender and definitions of marriage and everything else are on his terms, the church has rather said, what would you like us to say to you? So that you'll come and listen. Can you not see the problem with that? There is a very definitive break from regarding God and church and worship as holy to what is known as the church growth movement, when the church was seduced by secular culture and sold its soul on the altar of popularity. How's that for strong language? Without biblical foundation. As though what it actually takes to win people to Christ is marketing strategies. And no longer should we talk about things like holiness and justice and, oh my goodness, sin. But if you don't talk about sin, there's no need to talk about salvation. And what is it that we need to be saved from and ever needed a Savior for in the first place if we are not sinners and God is holy, holy, holy? If he is only love, then why did we need a cross in the first place? A brutal cross, a torturous cross, one that screamed out from heaven, God is holy and man is sinful and this is a problem. And God will not lower the standard of his holiness in order to love sinners. He will 1,000% maintain his holiness while he 1,000% demonstrates his love. The cross of Jesus Christ, beloved, did not compromise the holiness and the justice of God. It satisfied it. But it did not make God any less holy. Why are we trying so hard? to try to make God look like not only us, but almost like unbelievers. The church used to say, this is one of my favorite phrases and gets me a little bit of trouble, I'm okay with it, I'll take it. The church used to say, God is holy, holy, holy. Now what we say is, Jesus is my homeboy. And I find that offensive. I believe that biblically speaking, and you should too, that to reduce and so cheapen the one we are to regard as holy creates a God, creates a Jesus of our design and liking, and surrenders him to us rather than surrendering ourselves to him. When Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he fell down and was undone. Do we talk to people about a God that is still that holy anymore? Or is he just a soft, cuddly paper dragon? A toothless tiger? In 1 Corinthians 14, this discussion of worship comes up. And Paul says, look, if you really want to reach unbelievers, what you need to do is completely turn upside down the way that you worship and make it so that if an unbeliever were to come in, he really wouldn't tell any great difference between the church and the world. And in fact, he'd feel quite comfortable there, so comfortable that he'd want to come back. Now, he may not necessarily be coming convinced about the God of Scripture, but that's okay. He'll keep coming back. That's not what Paul says, is it? It's not even close. What Paul says is that when the unbeliever comes into your worship service and sees the orderliness, the beauty, the reverence, the holiness of your worship, then he will say what? God is in your midst. And the God who is in the midst of his church is holy, holy, holy. Why are we backing away from the holiness of God? Why have we sold it in the marketplace? Have we really helped the world by doing so? Not only must we be honest with Scripture, be honest and look at the fruit of it. In other words, is the church now in a more clearly authoritative and influential place in the world because of its abandoning the holiness of God? Many have said that the church is the conscience of the nation. If that is true, pause and think about this. We have sold that which most defines us and compromised that which most defines us as church. And now we act surprised when the world can no longer define gender and murder and all of these other categories. Frankly, the Ten Commandments. But we spend so much time critiquing the world because it's doing what we're doing. Do you not see the discrepancy? If the church wants to have a meaningful place in the world, it must regard Christ as holy, worship him as such, follow him as such, not be ashamed of the holiness of God, not apologize for who God is. He is who he is. And our trying to wrap him up in Christmas paper does not change who he is. And if anything, it's cultivating a mixed and confusing signal to a confused world that needs a simple and clear portrayal of the truth. If you want the world around us to refresh its understanding of, say, something like the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, includes worship and regards God as holy, if you want the world to revive its commitment to things like that, well, how about this? You start. I should start. If you want the world to proclaim the glory of him who has called us out of darkness and into light, should we not lead the way? And rather than try to repackage Christianity and reinvent Christianity and pretend to be wiser than God, stick to what the Bible says. If I am wrong, let me be wrong because Scripture says. One of my greatest fears is that I will say something creative. You can take that the right way. But I mean it. one of my greatest fears is teaching something new. Becoming an innovator. Departing from the truth for the ironic goal of teaching the truth. And you should have the same concern. This is why we are going full circle back to the Bible, back to the basics, planting our flag there and being willing to stand or fall upon that alone. Because outside of Scripture, the church has no confident place to stand, nor any meaningful destination to which to lead the world around us. So what of our church? Do we regard Christ the Lord as holy? Have we bought, I think I've mentioned to some, this fairly famous and influential book title, Why Christianity Must Change or Die? Very provocative question. Biblical response, if Christianity changes, it ought to die. If the church attempts to reconstruct truth, it's not teaching the truth anymore. There's a serious challenge in front of this generation of Christians. People younger than myself. I'm middle-aged now. I can't believe that happened 15 minutes ago. Just like that. It happened. All these people showed up at my house that used to be babies, and now they're driving, and I just quit. Went and sat on the porch and had to think about it. I marvel, many of you know I have great interest in postmodernism. I'm not going to go off the deep end here, but you need to listen to this. I marvel at how hard it is for folks, especially those who are younger than me. And technically, I was born in 1972, which according to the experts is when postmodernism began. So I am the poster kid of postmodernism, which means I and my children cannot define truth, don't believe in history, authority, or morality anymore, and everything is up for grabs. Where in the world, literally, will the world find truth that doesn't change, that stands firm, and that speaks with confidence and authority and reveals a God who is anything but a toothless tiger? If it's not in the church, where will it be found? So how does the church really help the world by cultivating a mall-like, consumer-driven Christianity? I have another great concern. I'm going to rub two generations here and make a point that I hope is meaningful and will lead us to repentance. In decades past, when it was so desperately important to be socially accepted, the church growth movement was born, and there we sold our identity and are struggling to get it back. And if you were a part of that movement, God is gracious, and repent and be glad that he is. And come back to that Bible. And if I die, teach it to my kids and yours. And I mean that. And I'll speak to those who are younger than me. If you are tempted to want a church that's not like church, why? Do you want truth that's really not truth? At the end of the day, are you not asking for God to be conformed to you and Christianity now to be defined on your terms rather than surrendering yourself to the God of Scripture on his terms? If he is God at all, I can't even stand that phrase, because he is God, he must be surrendered to on his terms. And his terms are this: he is holy, holy, holy. Outside of the grace of Christ, we are undone. Woe is us. But in Christ, beloved, we have been redeemed and reconciled and washed, and God remains just as holy. And the calling of the church is to be what? Holy as he is holy. The greatest gift we could give to the world around us is, in many respects, simple obedience to the truth of God's word, that the holiness of God would be reflected in the holiness of his people. But by trying to accommodate the world, you're only confusing it further. Peter says, our apologetic method is very simple. He doesn't give you a program. He doesn't give you 52 steps. He says this: sanctify Christ the Lord in your hearts. Regard him as holy. 1 Peter 1:16. Be holy as he is holy. If the church would recover a high view of the holiness of God and the holiness of God that is to be embodied in the church, there again we become salt and light. And the city on the hill is easy to find in the darkness. And the king of the city is pleased with those who dwell in it. But if we allow the world to tell us how to do church, to tell us how to do worship, if we pretend that the faith of our kids is not authentic unless they go out kind of find it for themselves, because truth can't just be inherited from your parents. I mean, how unauthentic could that be? All right, permit me a little sarcasm. But again, if it's truth, it was truth then, and it's truth now, and it will be truth tomorrow, because truth, by definition, does not change. That's what truth is. And the truth of who God is something that not only should we be passionate about caring to those who are outside the church, it is also the truth that we should be passionate about teaching to our little ones, all 468 of them that are packed into that 8x12 room right now. My great desire for my kids and yours, and I'm about at the end here, is not that they will go out and discover truth. It's what they're learning inside these rooms. It's what they and you and I are learning here. It's what God has revealed here in his word. And because it's truth, it doesn't need to change. It wasn't broken. It doesn't need to be fixed. It still works. And that tiger bites. We surrender on his terms. God is love, and he is full of loving kindness and compassion and mercy in Jesus Christ. But that sweet diamond needs to be seen in the full portrait of who God is. He is holy. He is holy. He is holy. Regard him as holy in your heart. And now you are worshiping him on his terms. Regard him as holy in your heart. And now you are bringing to the world the evangelistic 101 that it must have to surrender on God's terms. If we give that up, we have no point in going on. So back to the Bible we go. Let's pray.